Is the God of the Old Testament a homicidal maniac? Right now on Focus. Hello and welcome again to Focus, the Catholic Answers podcast for living, understanding, and defending the faith. As always, please take a minute to subscribe to Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher. I'm pretending like I know what these things are, but you know what they are. Wherever you listen, if you sign up, then you'll know when new episodes are released. And please give us that five-star rating or review. It helps to grow this podcast. Our friend John DeRosa is back this time. He's the author of a new book called One Less God Than You. And in that book, he responds to a variety of atheist memes and slogans. Among the claims that gets trotted out again and again on the internet is that claim that the God of the Old Testament is a maniac. He's nuts. Who could follow this God, this murderous God? In order to prove this point, you do have to ignore most of what's actually written in the Hebrew text and focus just on a few troublesome texts. But even the Christian has to admit, those troublesome texts are there. There do seem to be instances in the Hebrew scriptures where God orders kind of radical acts of violence. So how do we make sense of those? We check in with John DeRosa to see how he does it. John DeRosa, thanks for doing this with us again. I really am a great admirer of your book, One Less God Than You. By the way, it takes a half hour to read the title. I mean, we're practically through the podcast by the time I read the title. But let me let me start that again. I'm a big fan of your book, One Less God Than You, How to Answer the Slogans, Cliches, and Fallacies That Atheists Use to Challenge Your Faith. I want to give you one a slogan, and then you and I will work on it for a while. Okay.
Sounds good. I appreciate it.
And I am going to do it in the voice of an atheist, not a German atheist. This is an American atheist this time. Okay. All right.
Sounds good.
All right. Here we go. The God of the Bible is an evil maniac who commits atrocities. Was that disrespectful? I don't want to be disrespectful. All right. That was a California surfer girl atheist who said that. I don't know why I settled on that for this question, but. Look, you know, you read the Old Testament in particular with all the God telling people to rape other people and God telling people to torture other people and God telling people to feed other people to dogs. And it just seems like God's a maniac.
Yeah, I hear the objection, but I definitely want to ask you some questions about it because some of that stuff, God telling people to rape other people and torture other people, nothing is really ringing a bell for me. I'm just curious, do you have any specifics in mind, a particular event or story that you could call to mind and that we can maybe look at together? Because some of those general charges, a lot of them don't sound true to me as a Christian, but I would love to investigate one in particular. And that's definitely where I would start. But do you have one in particular in mind that you want to look at?
I have to put my glasses on to read my line now. Are you serious? God kills everyone and orders people to rape. It's disgusting. That's from...
Well, where does he do that exactly? And how'd you come to that conclusion?
Well, this is just something everybody knows about the Old Testament.
Yeah, I don't think it is. But I would definitely start with asking the questions of getting them to give us a specific instance. Because God commanding people to rape just doesn't happen.
Yeah.
God telling people to kill other people does happen, and that's something we have to address. So we'll get into that specifically.
Okay, but first, so I can think of one then. I know that when Joshua is leading the Israelites into, they're supposed to kill every man, woman, child, and animal. That just seems like put them under the ban. That seems, what kind of God is that?
Absolutely. No, let's get into that. And that's a good objection. So you're talking about the Israelites, and they were commanded by God to destroy the Canaanites, Canaanite tribe that you're talking about. So we can definitely get into that context. I'm happy to discuss that with you. I just want to ask you one other question, though, first. And I would kind of do this in conversation just to see that we're tracking. Would you agree? I get that this is an objection you have. The God of the Bible is an evil maniac. But let's say you're right about that, about this Old Testament passage being, you know, really abominable and so forth. That wouldn't mean God doesn't exist, right?
No, you are. That's right. Yeah, it wouldn't exist. But we shouldn't worship him.
Oh, well, at God at all, or perhaps this God of the Bible? Because what I want to get at next is your claim is that the God of the Bible is an evil maniac because of these atrocities, in particular the command to Joshua's army to wipe out the Canaanites, which we'll talk about. But suppose, you know, that there's just a difficulty here that causes Christians to revise their view of inspiration or how we view the Old Testament. And again, we'll get to a fully Catholic response in a second. I'm happy to give that with you. But I'd like to start out with this because I think a lot of atheists, and particular internet atheists, kind of try to look up these different verses and use them as a quick out that they don't need to take theism seriously at all. Oh. But even if there's an issue with an Old Testament passage in the book of Deuteronomy or Joshua, I don't think that would mean God doesn't exist. I don't even think it would mean that Christianity isn't true, because maybe we just have to revise how we understand this passage or perhaps our doctrine of inspiration. Do you follow me on that, or am I just talking out of
left field? That actually makes very good sense. This is not an argument against God's existence, really. It's just that it's an argument that says you're following a maniac.
Right. And we're going to challenge that, because I don't agree as a Catholic that we're following a maniac. But I would challenge those internet atheists and folks who are really using this slogan as a quick way out. I would challenge them with those questions because I want them to go deeper. Even if you find something that you find problematic in the Old Testament, that's not a reason that you shouldn't examine any of the really good evidence for God's existence, really good evidence for Christ's resurrection, and really good evidence that he founded the Catholic Church. Just because you find something problematic is not a good reason to dismiss all that other stuff. So if you're looking for a quick reason, I kind of want to get them off track with that. That being said, as Catholics, we do affirm biblical inspiration, you know, in its whole and in its parts, and we affirm, you know, biblical inerrancy as well. So we are going to have some kind of answer, specific answer to this story and to this passage. So I do want to engage that next. But does that setup make sense? I hope I'm not belaboring the point, but
yeah,
that's
no,
the
you're
opening
not,
response.
No, but it does bring up one point in what you just said. There are Catholics who will compromise, I suppose, at this point on the inerrancy of the Bible and say, well, look, it's, you know, in general, you believe the Bible, but you don't have to believe every single thing in there, you know, as if it's the Word of God.
Right. But, so, and that's the other thing that's dangerous about these slogans. So the two in my book, I actually think this one and the other one, the Bible supports slavery, which we're not going to talk today because we're going to focus on this one. I think those two are actually very dangerous to the faith of Catholics because it does often force them to quickly compromise and just say, oh, I don't know, the whole Old Testament is just symbolic. And so I think just if they could read a few points that I have listed in both of those chapters, they would have a little bit more confidence that they don't need to dismiss those right away. So, okay, let's get into it specifically. So the Israelites are commanded to wipe out the Canaanites. I think we got to look at this in context. And, you know, first I would say the Canaanites were not just a bunch of innocent people that God ordered the Israelites to kill. You know, they practice some really evil and sinful practices. There's evidence that they would sacrifice their children and burn them alive to sacrifice them to the god of Molech, and that God actually endured with their suffering, allowing them to be hardened in their hearts for, you know, hundreds of years before he actually sent the Israelite army to wipe them out. So at the very first instance, we're not just talking about an innocent group of people. These are people who have some serious sins that they've committed and that they might need they might have to face God's judgment. But if you make that point, the skeptics are just going to reply, okay, that might make sense for the soldiers and the men in charge, but how does that make it, you know, allowable to kill, you know, every man, woman, child, oxen, and so forth? Presumably, the women and the children are completely innocent, so that just makes the point unjust. So that's kind of, I think, where we're at with the charge. But I would kind of open, just set the scene a little bit with some context, but they're still going to come back and say, hey, you got to give me some answer on this, because the Bible, it says, kill every man, woman, child, and oxen. Actually, that's the Canaanites. And then similarly, in 1 Samuel 15:3, the Israelites are given actually a similar command against the Amalekites. So this is something that happens, and we have to address it more specifically. Follow me so far on the setup?
Got it. Yes. Yeah.
Okay. I would make 3 points. If you can remember these 3 points, it'll help you go a long way in the discussion. You may not win the person over. Okay. And if we have time, we might go into a really deep worry that I see some atheists using to take this even up a notch and kick it up a notch with the layer of emotion. But the first point you have to make, as theists, as Catholics, we acknowledge God as the author and creator of all human life. And he has a unique authority over human beings such that he can give and take life as he sees fit. Even if we're not allowed to do that, I'm not allowed to go and kill someone on my own authority. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. But if God, as the sovereign creator and author of all life, if he decides to let someone live a really long life and then die at a heart attack at age 80, or if he decides for their life to end, you know, sooner when they're a teenager in a car accident or something, that's his prerogative as the author and creator. And to help someone see this point, because that might be a little tough to stomach at first. It's a challenging point, but it's something we need to hold as Christians, I think. And you can get them thinking about unique authorities in this way. I actually got this one from Carlo Broussard in his book, Prepare the Way. He mentions this kind of example. He said, well, see if you follow me on this. Is it okay for an ambulance driver to run a red light, even though other drivers aren't allowed to do that? And is it okay if a professor wants to, you know, cancel classes for the day, even if a student isn't allowed to cancel classes for the day? Would you be all right with those two scenarios?
Right. Yes. Yes.
So why is that okay for the ambulance driver and for the professor to act as they're acting, even though other people aren't allowed to?
Well, in the case of the professor, he has the authority to do that. I guess in both cases, they have the authority to make changes like that. They have the authority to make those kinds of exceptions.
Right. That's what I'm trying to get at here. And maybe an atheist wouldn't be so congenial as Cy Kelly. You're giving me the nice answer that I wanted to hear.
No, sorry, I'll be meaner in the next one.
No, I love it. I love it. Okay. But by the nature of the office of the person, as a teacher, as an ambulance driver, and so forth, they have certain prerogatives and certain authorities that other people don't have. And God, as creator, has that sovereign authority over all life. So what we would view this as when God orders this is the first way. We'll get to another way you can view this passage in a moment. But when he orders the Israelites to drive the Canaanites out of the land and kill every man, woman, child, and animal, we would say that this is God deputizing the Israelites as instruments of his justice. He's using them, so it's really God taking the life of the Canaanites, but using the Israelites as his instruments. If an Israelite guy on his own just wanted to, you know, randomly at a different time in the Old Testament, just wanted to say, hey, I'm going to run off and kill a bunch of people, that wouldn't be just. That's not what is sanctioned in this passage. This is a particular, special, divine command that comes after hundreds of years of evil on the part of the Canaanites, where God decides to use them as instruments of his justice. And in the absence of some special divine command, then it actually definitely would be wrong for them to kill any innocent people who happen to be living among the Canaanites. Now, that's the first statement I want to make. There's a second point. The second point has two points, okay. Kind of like Thomas's Summa. It's got the prima pars, it's the first part.
And the second part of the first part. Yeah.
Exactly. Second part of two parts. Second part, quick part, is context-wise in the history. Where the Canaanite armies were, there's not really going to be a lot of women and children living among them. Soldiers in cities preparing for battles, and that when they see the Israelites fighting, they're not going to just be, you know, a bunch of families sitting down to have casual dinner. It's going to be, you know, armies preparing to fight, and there's a good chance a lot of women and children aren't even going to be around there. But so that's the quick part of the second point. The second part of the second point is God's judgment will be perfect and there will be no mistakes. I think when people read passages like this, they sometimes worry that some of the good people are going to be swept up in the calamity and they're going to like end up in hell by accident just because of this horrible act. But that's not how it works on Christianity. God's judgment is perfect. And if someone, you know, is if their will is toward the Lord, and we have a good example of actually Rahab. This is a separate example. Take us too far afield. But Rahab was not an Israelite. There's another story in the Old Testament, and she's complimented and commended for what she does in the book of James. They talk about how Rahab sends the spies out another way to protect the Israelites, but she wasn't an Israelite. She was just someone that recognized God's goodness, okay? So if people, you know, by following their conscience, by following the law that's written on their hearts, if they're oriented towards the Lord, then at the end of their life, okay, by corresponding with that grace, God is not going to, you know, just cast them into hell by a mistake. But at the same time, if those same people have committed mortal sins, they have not followed their conscience, they have not repented, well, then yes, they could face judgment and they can face eternal separation from God. But just because God sends the Israelites to kill the Canaanites, and let's say it's literal at this point, the third point we'll consider a different reading. But even if that all happens literally, it's not like there's going to be good people who get swept up in that and sent to the wrong place. If there are good Canaanites, and we believe as Catholics that God gives sufficient grace to all men to be saved if they respond to it, and they would still be saved through Christ and his church. But if there were good people among those Canaanites that get swept up into the calamity and die, they're still going to be with Christ forever in the next life. So those are kind of the first two big points. If you're going to take a literal reading of this passage, you got to emphasize God is the author and creator of human life. He's sovereign over it. He can take it if he wants to. And second, God's judgment will be perfect and there will be no mistakes. That's how I would defend the literal reading.
Okay. But but you say that's how you defend the literal reading. You don't believe that you're violating the idea that Scripture is inerrant by saying there might be other readings besides a strictly literal reading.
Exactly. So let's get into that, because okay. As Catholics, we are not, you know, literalistic fundamentalists that only take the text in a wooden way on first reading, prima facie, and that's all it can mean. That's not what the Catholic tradition does. We have, you know, the fourfold senses of Scripture. If you want to get really fancy and talk about the literal sense and the moral sense and the allegorical sense and the anagogical sense, and all this stuff is in the Catechism. But let's just focus on this one text. A lot of people have thought, and Trent Horn defends this well in his book, Paul Copan in another book that I reference in my book, people think that some of these commands contain ancient warfare rhetoric that's just on the literal level. It means that the Israelites are supposed to attack the Canaanites and drive them out of the land. That's the literal event that it's referring to. But couched in this ancient warfare rhetoric, it's propping up the idea that we, like, almost like a coach would do in a halftime speech, like, yeah, rah, rah, we want to crush the other team. We're going to wipe out every man, woman, child, and ox. It's almost, you know, getting the armies hyped up. God is on our side, and we're going to carry out this task of driving the Canaanites out of the land. And it's really a warfare rhetoric that is not meant to be taken at the literal level that requires that they literally had to go up to every woman, child, and ox that they found and kill them. That may not be required by the text, and it's actually supported by other similar commands that people point to in the ancient Near East to make that point. I'll actually give a funny example. When I was in Little League, and I'll make this brief, but our coach, okay, this is going back, I think, to fourth or fifth grade baseball. Before the game, he would sometimes say, because we kind of found it funny and like liked it, he would like say, okay, let's go out and crush the other team. But then he actually kept making it more graphic. This probably would be very inappropriate today. But he would actually say stuff like, let's slit their throats and step on their intestines. And obviously today it sounds horrible. Okay, it's not a nice thing to say. I wouldn't bring that up, but
I don't know. I'm not that PC. I mean, sometimes in context, sometimes that stuff's just funny. And
sorry, I should let you talk there, but I'm just saying, as fifth and sixth grade boys on a Little League team going out there, play that game, we loved it. We just found it fun, and like, it got us pumped up. And then like each time he would say something different, like, oh, he's going to pull out their liver and, you know, stab them through the heart, like different things. So that could be what's going on with this text. It could be ancient warfare rhetoric that at the literal level, when we interpret it appropriately, the strict command was simply for the Israelites to attack the Canaanites and drive them out of the land for their evil, but not that they literally had to kill every man, woman, child, and oxen that they came across. So that's how I would defend the non-literal reading.
Yeah. So in a certain sense, the ancient habit of speaking in figures of speech, it's a habit we have today, but the figures might be very, very different. The way that the figurative language would work, we would recognize as, certain phrases as, well, that's a stock. Like, I suppose the classic example is always once upon a time. You always know that a fairy tale is about to be told when someone says once upon a time. And so these might be equivalent type figures that people understood in context that we don't necessarily understand in our context.
I appreciate that, because I think you just made the point in a clearer way and added on to what I was saying.
So, and yet I don't have any books published by Catholic Answers Press. Can you believe that? The injustice of it.
We got to change that. But let me just address one more worry, because we've done the literal reading and we've done the non-literal reading. Those are just options. So I memorize a few of those principles and you'll be ready to go in conversation when this comes up. But people might be wondering, well, hey, the Holy Spirit's inspiring this stuff. Why would he even bother including such, you know, vile figures of speech. Like, why would he include it in that way? Why would he tell them to wipe out every man, woman, child, and oxen? If it's, you know, if it's figurative warfare rhetoric, still, it sounds so heinous. Why would that be included? And this is where I'll, taking a nod from Bishop Barron, we can go to the allegorical sense. And going back to Origen, who, if you know Origen's dates, he was like 185 AD to, I think, middle of the second or middle of the third century to into the 200s. So he's a pretty early church writer. It's not just like 1,000 years later he's making something up. Origen took this and read it allegorically for how we should deal with sin in our lives. And if you take the Canaanites, you know, as an allegory for sin, you can kind of get this. It kind of jives pretty well with the Sermon on the Mount. What do we do with sin? We normally, you know, sometimes we toy around with it. We let it hang around. We mess with it a little bit. We fall into temptation. We commit a sin. Then we got to go to confession. That's our whole lives as Catholics. But what should we be doing? We should be wiping it out. When we see sin, we don't want to toy around with it. We want to destroy it. We want to crush it because we want to be holy for the Lord. So the way Origen and some others look at this reading allegorically is that the Canaanites can represent sin and the Israelite army represents how God wants us to wipe the sin out of our lives. And Jesus in Sermon on the Mount uses similar hyperbole, telling us to, you know, cut off your hand when it causes you to sin, pluck out your eye when it causes you to sin. So I think that's a nice way of explaining why maybe the Holy Spirit inspired this text to be written with that type of language, even if it's non-literal. And that's to be an allegory for how we should handle sin in our lives.
You said earlier two things that intrigued me, and I want to just circle back to them before I let you finish up. You said that this is particularly dangerous to Catholics because there is always the temptation to say, well, just make that all symbolic. You're not saying now just treat it as all symbolic. You're saying take the literal meaning quite seriously, but understand that there are other layers of meaning to. I mean, God's capable of at least complex a speech as we're capable of, so his word is complex and multi-layered. But you also said that you were concerned that atheists have nowadays kind of brought this up a notch and added another layer of emotion to the argument. What were you referring to there when you said that?
Yeah, this is tough. And so this is extra that I didn't quite get this into the book. So for the answers, for the listeners here, this is a little something special. But what they now do, they have these lists of Old Testament passages that are hard to stomach and that sound bad on first reading. And for Catholics who haven't studied the Bible, these can be very, very troubling. So one, it's a good call to us to, you know, study the Bible and learn some of these senses of Scripture so that we can explain these different passages in different ways. But the way they bring emotion into it is they take one of these events, and I'll just do it with you right now, and they say something like this. Well, hey, I get that whole speech you just made about God having unique authority, his judgment being perfect, and maybe it's non-literal, but Cy Kellett, what if you were that Israelite warrior? Are you telling me that you would go into that Canaanite village and that you would thrust a spear through an innocent child? Would you actually do that? And actually, I think pretty recently, an atheist or agnostic called up and tried to phrase this type of question to Trent Horn on the radio. And so what they do is, and that's pretty gripping, you have to admit, right? That's a pretty emotional.
Yeah, that's good stuff. I mean, that's as far as rhetorical technique, that's very good.
Exactly. And you could do that with any horrendous passage. Just anytime someone does something bad, you know, they're going to put you in that situation. And right. It's tough. It makes us uncomfortable. If we just give a brief yes, that it's going to sound barbaric and it's going to completely derail our intellectual sense. So we got to try to give some nuance where we can. I would first try, before I answer the question, I would really try to distinguish with them that it's not a great question of what we would have done or how we would react, because people are complicated, and how we feel about certain things and what we can stomach and what we can't stomach doesn't always settle the issue of what's right to do. I think we can think of like ethical dilemmas. We can think of a lot of things that people are uncomfortable with stomaching, but it still would be the right thing to do. I mean, nowadays, just think of like Old Testament sacrifices, right? Like sacrificing goats and, you know, Holocaust offerings and so forth. If you brought someone back into the Old Testament and said, you know, do that to an animal, they're probably very uncomfortable. Okay, because we're not Old Testament times. We don't live among ancient civilizations, and we have all our own modern sensibilities where things are very sanitary and anesthetic and so forth. So, oh, and here's another example. Again, to just, I'm trying to make the principled point that how we stomach or how we feel about something doesn't always help us answer the question of what's the right thing to do. And a good example to throw back on the skeptic is homosexual acts, because some people have a revulsion and can't stomach the idea of homosexual acts. But would that be an argument that homosexuality is wrong? Now, as Catholics, we would buttress arguments or adduce arguments from natural law and from scripture and from tradition to talk about homosexuality in a more important way. And you have great books that do that, Made This Way by Trent Horn and Layla Miller. But the point of the skeptic is, just because someone can't stomach them, that doesn't mean that they're wrong, right? So I would try to start there. That's where I would try to start. And I would say we can't just judge by feelings, all right? So not much really. I get it's a gripping emotional appeal. Perhaps I would just answer no. If I was the Israelite ruler, do you think I would have done that? Maybe I wouldn't have, okay? But not much follows from what I personally would have done or wouldn't have done based on what I can stomach. The general answer that we got to kind of get to, even if it's tough, is that it's right to follow God's will for our lives. I would say it's not about what I would do or what I could stomach, but what we should do and what God wants us to do. And we should follow God's will and carry out his commands. And if we had sufficient clarity that God has commanded us to do something and we know that we're supposed to do it, then we should do it. But if the Israelites were not given any sort of special revelation or divine command, or they weren't sure if they were, well, then no, you should never kill someone. The commandment says, thou shalt not murder. So the answer is, it's a nuanced answer. I'm trying to make it nuanced. It's still going to be tough to get that to go over well. But it's yes, if it's sufficiently clear that this is what God wants us to do, that's what we should do. Ultimately, it might be easier to answer this question by falling back upon the non-literal reading and saying that, well, I would hope that as a soldier, we're given the command to drive the people out of the land, and we were not literally asked by our commanders to kill any children that were around. That's a live possibility based on the text. But still, I am not going to abandon the principle that we should follow God's will for our lives. I don't think that's going to go over very well in a skeptical audience. You know, it's going to be tough to make that nuance, but I think that's what we should say as Catholics. And I'm still thinking about better ways of doing that, because internet atheists are sharp and they do this kind of thing a lot where they bring emotion to it. And they put you in the situation and they make you make a choice. And I want to stick with God and I want to stick with the scriptures. And I don't want Catholics running around saying the whole thing is symbolic. We never believed it anyway.
Right, right. Yeah. I feel like I might add as a Catholic that God's given earthly authority to some people over me. And even a command that comes from an angel is not higher than the command that comes from the bishop for me. So that I have to follow the teachings of the Catholic Church and treat them as God's will, because that's the way God has, in the time since the life of Christ, that's who he gave authority over me.
I'm so glad you added that, because you're exactly right. And it leads me to one more point that I forgot to make. There's a reason they put you back in those ancient times and and maybe they talk about today and they don't know our answer, but people might worry, well, hey, could this type of stuff happen today? You know, where God's just going to start commanding you to wipe out whole peoples? And for Catholics, the answer is no.
No.
Because public revelation, this is right out of the Catechism. I think I have it. Paragraph 66. Public revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle. So God was, you know, theocratically guiding Israel in those Old Testament times. And he was present to them in a very special way. But nowadays, he has ascended to the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. He lives in us, but there's not going to be any more public revelation for, you know, people to carry out these sorts of events. Instead, we trust Christ, we trust the bishops, we trust the church, the apostolic tradition. That's why we're Catholic. And so we don't have to worry about this sort of thing happening today. Public revelation did cease with the death of the last apostle. So I'm glad you brought that up, because it reminded me of that point.
Ah, very good. Thanks, John. I really appreciate it. This is one of the tough ones, especially I do think you point to a good point in that we don't maybe always know our scripture. And so we're like, God said, what? Like, and so you got to not be shocked. And the one way not to be shocked is to read books like Trent Horn's Hard Sayings, a very, very helpful book, or our books like your book, One Less God Than You, that has an unbelievably long subtitle. John DeRosa, thanks very much.
I appreciate the time, Saikela, and thank you so much. I also recommend Hard Sayings, and I hope Catholics will continue to study the scriptures and give good answers.
Amen, brother.
The danger with memes and slogans is that they're not always tools for reasoning. As a matter of fact, they're usually tools for cutting off reason. They kind of freeze the person in a position that the person didn't arrive at. Maybe they got bullied into, maybe they got manipulated into by the power of the meme or the slogan. And in revealing himself to us, God does in fact make himself vulnerable to misunderstanding. Insulting and accusing God with these little memes and these slogans is not really a means of arriving at the truth about him. It's a tactic for keeping people away from opening themselves up to the God that revealed himself to them. To me, this emotional appeal based on cutting remarks is actually demonic. It flatters us into thinking that we're thinking when what we're really doing is refusing to think, refusing to engage with the God who reveals himself in the Bible. We don't want to give that God a mature hearing. We just cut it off before we get to that mature hearing. Read the Bible. Study good teachers of the Bible. This is the only cure. This makes us ready to defend God's revelation because we know God personally. Before we wrap up this week, I want to let you know that you can get John's brand new book, One Less God Than You, at 30% off until the end of this month. Just go to shop.catholic.com and put in the promo code ONEMORE, as all one word. Also, email us if you've got ideas for new shows. If you'd like to comment on this show, just send it to focus@catholic.com. We want to hear from you. Don't forget to subscribe so you'll be notified when new episodes come out. Also, don't forget that rating and reviewing this podcast does help us grow the podcast. If you're in a position to and you'd like to support us financially, we do need financial support to keep this podcast going, and you can do that at givecatholic.com. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Focus, and we'll see you again next time when we do this again, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.